The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
We are in 1 Timothy. We're finishing up chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 18 all the way through 20. So I'm going to read the word, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to dive into it. It says this, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." Blessed be the reading of God's word. Amen. Our Father, we ask for wisdom from you as we seek to rightly understand your word and apply it. Humble our hearts. May we not pray emptily, but diligently seeking your wisdom. Diligently seeking your word to transform our minds. It's in the name of Jesus, by the love and will of the Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. Okay, so it's no surprise, Gabe has probably interacted with this too, but it's also here, there's been a lot of, and the fancy term is deconstruction, people leaving the faith. People who might have grown up in a semi-Christian context even and forsaking the faith, now believing things that are hypocritical to what they once held. And it poses a question for us. How do we remain faithful to Jesus? Is it more Bible study? Is it more prayer? Is it making sure I'm at church every Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening? Let's see, how many more things do we have? What keeps us faithful? Because I think a lot of people feel if I do enough of those things, then I will for sure remain faithful. You will remain faithful to something, but it's not Jesus. You'll remain faithful to yourself, to your own power, to your own ideas. We must rely upon the promises of God through Jesus to fight the good fight and remain faithful to Him. See, this is kind of a disputed text here and there because everybody wants to come to it with their own theological ideas and say, see? And oftentimes it's those texts that actually we need the most to shake us and to wake us up if we understand them in context. That we could come to you in a sober-minded manner. Because 1 Timothy, as we've already discovered, it's a book that, or a letter that was written by Paul, the apostle to Timothy, who's been left in Ephesus, a land with, well, a lot of cultural religion. And Timothy is there attempting to help plant or revitalize a church, dealing with a lot of various issues as a young man, including a lot of false teachings or worthless speculations about genealogies. And last week we delved into how Paul, it almost seems like a tangent, but it's not. He goes into this doxology, to this praise of God for God saving Paul, who was once a blasphemer and a violent offender, and yet it was God's mercy and grace that has empowered Paul for this ministry. You see, just prior to that, there was a description of people who wanted to be teachers of the law, confidently asserting things they didn't know anything about. And then Paul says, well, I'll do you one better. I was a blasphemer and a violent offender. And so he praises God for his incredible mercy and grace. And now Paul revisits the very command that he started the letter with. After taking that tangent and saying, look, I was the chief, the worst of sinners, and yet God saved me and is using me. He comes back to this command in verse 18. He encourages Timothy to remain just as the prophecies from God affirmed. He says, this command I entrust to you. It's a restatement from 3 through 7. It forms bookends around this section. It's a restatement. Paul restates his charge, a militaristic word. I charge you. I give you this command to carry out. This command I entrust to you. That's an intentional giving with a faith and a knowledge that it will be accomplished. See, there's a difference between me giving somebody a gift and me entrusting somebody to borrow my car. There are several of you in this room that I would, if you said, Thomas, I need to borrow your car, I'd throw you my keys. There are also several of you in this room I would not. I wouldn't entrust you with my car. You see, Paul here, sorry. How did you know I was thinking about you, John? I'm joking. They just started laughing, so I had to pick on them. Look, Paul is saying, Timothy, this command I entrust to you. I'm giving you this command that you should accomplish this. Timothy, my child, the second time in the letter that he uses this familial designation, his child in the faith, this intentionally, intensely close relationship. And it's described, Paul describes it in Philippians 2:20, this relationship that he has. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your circumstances, talking about the Philippian church. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. This is why Paul can give this command to Timothy to entrust him to accomplish these things, because just as the Philippian church knows, Timothy is a man of character who's not concerned with his own things. He's not concerned with people knowing that he's a teacher of the law or being influential. He's concerned with the gospel. In training teachers and people who aspire to teach or to preach, one of the most important phrases that acts kind of like a 3-inch punch to the face, at least it did for me. So many people are tempted to want others to know how much they know. But the goal of the teacher, the preacher, is to simply communicate in such a way that people know what you know. Not how much you know, but what you know. If you consider that knowledge important, you want to teach it in such a way that people can understand it. But they shouldn't come away saying, wow, that person sure is super duper smart. I can't think like they can. You want people to come away saying, man, God's word is powerful and effective. That takes character. It takes humility. This is what Paul sees within Timothy. For it is no small thing for this apostle to say, Timothy, you have this charge and this command. He says it this second time, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. You know, Paul speaks of these prophecies again in 4:14. And I can't tell you, nobody can really tell you what the exact contents of these prophecies were, but I think 4:13 through 14 actually give us some context here in 1 Timothy 4:13 through 14, if you want to turn there. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the gift within you, which was given to you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the council of elders. So the gifting here that Paul is referencing in 1 Timothy chapter 4 likely has something to do with the public reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. Obviously, since Paul has charged Timothy to remain in Ephesus to command certain men not to teach things, well, Timothy must be gifted in teaching and in exhorting. So this prophecy was given, revealed to these men who laid hands upon Timothy for gospel ministry, that he would be called to do such things. That's about as much as we can say. Anything else, I wouldn't go there. Because we only have the text before us. But Paul is reminding Timothy. So far, he's pointed to the past. Paul has reminded Timothy, look, I've been empowered for this gospel ministry. I was a blasphemer. I was a violent aggressor. And now he's telling Timothy, Timothy, I charge you the second time. I charge you again. I entrust these things to you in accordance with the promises of God for you to rely upon. A little bit later in this letter, Paul is going to tell Timothy to not let anybody despise him for his youth. So not only has Paul encouraged Timothy, God has given you the power to accomplish this task, but this prophecy is a promise by which Timothy can rely upon. That Paul is affirming, Timothy, this is what you've been called to do within the church. And it results in fighting the good fight and in keeping faith and a good conscience. Keeping faith and a good conscience. Now, fighting the good fight, there's another military term. He's been charged, this command, he's been entrusted, and to fight the good fight. Look, here's the thing. If you've been told that becoming a Christian means that everything will just fall into place in your life and everything is going to be super easy and wonderful, whoever told you that was dead wrong. But by the same token, brothers and sisters, whoever told you that becoming a Christian means that you're just going to be beat up daily and that you are never going to be victorious, and it's just abysmal, is just as dead wrong. To fight the good fight means that you are actively empowered to fight on purpose the good, not just any old fight, but the good, the right fight. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy, you will be empowered to fight the good fight. Rely upon this promise from God to do so. The good fight obviously being discipleship. Being a disciple of Jesus. Standing firm for the truth of God's word. Commanding certain men to not teach these silly, worthless things. And then teaching properly. Setting up healthy church leadership. A multiplicity of elders. A multiplicity of deacons. All of these things contained in this letter hinge on this. Keeping faith and a good conscience. Faith in what? Faith in the promises of God. Faith in the God who Paul has just said is immortal, or immortal, eternal, invisible, the only God, which results ultimately in a good conscience. Now you see this idea of a good conscience show up in 1 Timothy and 1:5, and in 3:9, and here, there's an inseparable connection between faith, what we believe, and the way in which we live. Good conscience, well, really, it's similar to being blameless. Living in such a way that my conscience is submitted to God's will. So that I know even if a charge is brought against me on the basis of God's word, on the basis of my submission to Him, I have a good conscience. In 1 Peter 3, it speaks about if anyone brings a charge against you, they will be put to shame because of your good behavior. Timothy is being sent in to correct false teachers in a place where people are going to repudiate him because of his youth, and to hold on to the faith with a good conscience is to live above repute. One of the very qualifications of an elder that we will see later in 1 Timothy. As a matter of fact, the way in which you see Paul speak about Timothy, about his qualities, You find a lot of those qualities show up in the list for those who would aspire to overseer, elder, and deacon. But friends, I have to be honest with you. The only way in which we fight the good fight, keeping the faith with a good conscience, is not by how strong or how large our faith may be, because those are weird things to think about anyway. I have 2 liters of faith, right? Like, if I just had enough faith, it's not a quantitative thing, it's a qualitative thing, and it's not the one who holds the faith, it's the one in whom their faith is held by. Who do they have faith in? Worthless genealogies, influential teachers, people who preach things for tickling ears, or do they have faith in the immortal, invisible, and eternal only God? And so you and I must rely upon this God and upon his promises, as Paul is counseling Timothy to do, to rely upon this prophecy concerning him that God has spoken. Now, there's a shift here. Paul has described this charge to Timothy and the way in which he is to live. And then directly after this, he says, which some having rejected. So what is it that they have rejected? There are some individuals who have rejected what? Keeping faith, some translations say the faith, but keeping faith and a good conscience. So some have rejected faith in Jesus and a good conscience, and they suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Now, Paul's about to clearly name some men here, two men who've caused a great deal of turbulence within the church. I think probably the best context we have for some of the things that they were doing and teaching comes from this very same chapter and verse 7 of chapter 1, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. What are they doing? Well, they promote controversies and endless genealogies and worthless things. And so these individuals have rejected the faith and good conscience and suffered shipwreck. Now, this word shipwreck is literally used for, well, shipwreck. Who would have thought? But imagine with me for a moment the imagery that comes with this word shipwreck. Most of you, although there might be a couple Navy members here, I remember doing this once at the church in Washington. I asked if anybody had ever been in the middle of a great storm on a very small ship that capsized, and one man rose his hand. His name was Hank. We called him Hank the Tank, and he was like 87 and ran the food bank. All that rhyme. And he was in the Navy. But if any of you have ever been in a really small boat and a really big body of water, and you capsized or you shipwrecked, you have no resources, you're tossed to and fro by the waves, you can't go anywhere yourself, because if the wind and the rain and the waves were bad enough for you to shipwreck, or you ran aground on something, you obviously don't have a ship anymore. And so these individuals shipwrecked or made a shipwreck in regard to their faith. I think Ephesians 4:4 gives us a really good description of what it means to be shipwrecked. Actually, Ephesians 4:13 through 16, it says, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You want to know what it looks like to have your faith shipwrecked? And we're not even going to get to the question yet as far as, does this mean somebody lost their salvation or what have you? But it's believing every wind of doctrine. It's by not being centered upon the fundamentals of the Christian faith and having faith in Christ. It's by promoting needless controversies. It's a desire to be influential. And it's very spiritually immature. Now, let me pause here for just a brief moment and tell you, this is not a, quote, gotcha verse. Because I don't think shipwreck has to mean that somebody has lost their salvation. As a matter of fact, Paul doesn't say anything about that here, but gives us something hopeful in a moment. This is why it's important, though, for us to read these verses in context, y'all, why it's important for us to preach through books of the Bible. If anybody, like if we could lose our salvation, by the way, I would have already done lost mine. It's not, did you say seven times? It's not about me, and it's not about you. It's about Jesus and his faithfulness, and you holding on to him as he holds on to you, you remaining steadfast, knowing that he's your only hope for salvation. These individuals suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. They were tossed by every wind of doctrine. Where are they going? We don't know. They're vulnerable. And so, we do have to at least ask the question, what is the substance of their faith now? In 1:5, Paul said that this comes, or the goal of this command is to have a good conscience, a sincere faith, or an unhypocritical faith is a more literal term. So if there's an unhypocritical faith, there must be a hypocritical faith, which if you've been with us in 1 John in Sunday school, you would see how John frequently says, if somebody says that they know God, but they don't walk in the light, they're lying. There's a hypocritical faith for you. Paul is saying that these individuals, among these, so there might be more, are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Okay. Here's another fun topic. Do we name names of false teachers or not? Michael told me the other night, I gave him the hard one so far. Look, we need to be really, really careful first to read this in context, and then we'll deal with the broader idea. Hymenaeus and Alexander, well, Hymenaeus is mentioned here and potentially in 2 Timothy 2:17. As one who's departed from the truth. 2 Timothy 2:17, let me just read that to you and see if you notice any similarities here. Okay, actually, I'll start in 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. Or in the LSB, it's swerved from the truth. Okay, so godless chatter, useless language. You know, Paul names these names here, writing as an apostle to Timothy. Timothy is first going to be the primary reader, but we know more than likely this was going to be part of the scripture that was going to be read aloud to the church because Paul gave us a really lengthy description of who he is so that those who heard it know that, wait a minute, the things that Timothy is teaching, it's coming from an apostle. And so he names these individuals on purpose in this church in Ephesus, so that people, not necessarily just mark and avoid, but it's a part of church discipline. First Corinthians 5, 3 through 5, we see similar language here. He says, for I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I are with you in spirits with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. These individuals departed from the truth, and departing from the truth means that you're going to ultimately depart from the community. Are you seeing another layer of 1 John here? And they're going to be left out of the community. And Paul said the very same thing. He's handed them over to Satan. We have a bit more context in 1 Corinthians to the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's not a pronouncement of ultimate total judgment on these individuals, but it is an intentional handing over. Okay, you continue on. You're not walking with us. But it's very similar to the Old Testament prophetic call, see how your wooden gods serve you on the day of calamity, whenever Yahweh visits you. Or in the Psalm, those who worship these dead, mute idols will become like them. Or in Romans chapter 1, how God intentionally just gives over people to their lustful desires. This is precisely what's happening with these individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They've become hypocrites in regards to their faith. They have left the truth, seeking more than likely to be teachers of the law. But there's still hope in Paul's view. Church discipline is very, very important for two reasons. First, the purity of the church. For Paul says that a little bit of leaven works through a full batch of dough, that leaven being false teaching. But also for the hopeful and potential restoration of those who have left the fold, that they will come to the very end of whatever they felt that that false teaching or that sin could provide and recognize, I need Jesus. Now, whether or not we should name names, and I'm looking at time here, I'll put it this way. There's a time and place for us to name names. Absolutely. There's a time and place for us to name names, particularly in those who are influential false teachers in our age. But it should never be done with a sense of glee. It should never be done with a sense of slander. There is something that I cannot stand, and I know that the Lord cannot stand it, for he says it in his word that unequal weights and measures are an abomination to him. Just because someone is a false teacher does not mean that we slander or intentionally share false information about them. That is sinful. It's wrong. But we should be able to say, this person teaches heresy. So avoid this person's teaching. But that's on the bigger scale because we have social media now. This is on a smaller scale here in 1 Timothy, and it's within a local church context. And so as you think about people that you know have left the faith, who have left the fold, maybe even they've become a false teacher, pray for them. Pray for God to convict them and to restore them. Ask God for wisdom on how maybe you could encounter them and speak with them about these things. Because ultimately, whenever Paul is saying that he's handed them over to Satan, that they should not be taught to blaspheme, or that they will be taught to not blaspheme, that means that they are going to receive the results here and now of those wrong beliefs and of serving Satan. And we pray that they repent and turn, lest they receive the ultimate result in eternity, which is an eternity in conscious torment. For God's justice. When was the last time you considered, Lord, could I be led astray? When was the last time you considered, Lord, am I holding to the mystery of the faith? Who am I listening to? Do they represent historic Christian doctrine? Is my heart devoted to you or just an idea of you? Is my heart devoted to your church or just devoted to an idea of what I might think would be the perfect church? Is my faith in my ability to serve the Lord? Or is my faith in the ability for the Lord to serve me, who is utterly incapable of saving my own soul? See, this opens up the instructions in the letter. Paul is going to move on to some highly practical things within the church. But this foundation, what Paul is calling Timothy to do, he's telling him to rely upon the promises of God through Jesus to fight the good fight and to remain faithful to him. So my hope and my prayer for us as we continue to journey through this, and also as we continue to pray for one another, as we continue to pray for people by name and even those whom we have not seen in months, is to pray, oh Lord, would you empower them to fight the good fight? Is to pray, oh Lord, would you remind them of your promises? Because brothers and sisters, do you realize how many promises we have here? This was my dad's Bible. A couple days ago, it was 3 years since he passed, and I was rushing out the door and I grabbed this. But I think about the promises that I saw him intentionally circle, particularly in his descent to Alzheimer's. He was willing to rely upon that more than any other thing in this world. Are you? Am I? May we rely upon the promises of God together and joyfully teach them and speak about them in our homes, when we lay down, when we rise up, and when we walk on the way. We must rely upon the promises of God through Jesus to fight the good fight and remain faithful to him. Lord, give us wisdom to hold on to the truth we know about you. O Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, keep us. Protect us, Lord. And for those in our life who we have seen make a shipwreck of their faith, even those who are public figures, O Lord, we pray now that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would draw them to repentance. Lord, we pray and ask that you would enable us to be gracious, to be humbled by this truth, and to rely not upon ourselves, but upon you. It's in the mighty name of Jesus, by the love and will of the Father, and the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray. And we all say, Amen.